All right, Zechariah, take me a minute to get there, as you as well. Cut it close, taking Dixie home and getting back here, praise the Lord. But made it just in time. Now, need a couple things from folks. This is the group I want to ask this question to, is Chuck had a lot of rubies. I don't know how she had so much sewing stuff, because she didn't sew, she couldn't sew, she hadn't sewed in 30 years, but she has like 30 boxes full. So I'd like to get that out, set it out on tables, and have some ladies go through it and take whatever you want, and stuff that is worthless from 40 years ago that wouldn't work today, pitch it, and then let people just take whatever they want, and what's left over, we take to Goodwill, all right? So if I could get some ladies, if you'd let me know afterward, we'll find a date. And then the other thing is that still there's three more boxes of books that they brought, and so we'll set those boxes, you know, or those books on the table in there. I'm going to get a bigger table so they're not stacked so high and put them out. Those were give that you can go through and take and praise the Lord and use them. So he wanted me to give those away. And if you don't take them, somebody suggested a library. Was it you? Not, it wasn't your library though. Somebody else suggested, but would your library take some of them? Oh, okay. All right. So we won't throw all those away in the dumpster, but we'll give them to a library and they can use them. But they're for you to go through. If there's a bunch of Dave Hunt books. If you've followed any writings and stuff, he's a Christian author, and he's not too bad. He's a little new evangelical, so you have to be careful. But he's got quite a few Dave Hunt books in there that are good. If nobody wants them, then we'll put those in the library. So some of the ones that we can use in the library, if nobody wants them, we can do that. But again, we'll go through all those. But if you want to help us out with that, that would be wonderful. I sure would appreciate it, especially the sewing. I'm clueless when it comes to that. All of it would be in the dumpster, but it wouldn't really be in the dumpster because the dumpster's already full, and it'll be full next week. And so it would take a couple weeks for me to get rid of that stuff in the dumpster. But I don't want to throw it out because it meant something to Chuck and Ruby, and so we'll use it for the glory of God. All right, Zechariah chapter 1. We went through verses 1 through 6 and spent quite a few weeks on that because that was in preparation. He had a different message than Haggai. And the message that he had was, God wants you to return. The Haggai's message was, come rebuild the temple. He gave two messages on that. And you know, you've heard this a ton of times. But Zechariah comes in the middle and says, yes, that's important. You need to rebuild the temple. But probably more important than rebuilding the temple, you need to return unto God. You need to do it with the right motive. You need to do it with the right attitude. So more important than rebuilding the temple of God is you need to get right with God. Because if you're right with God, what will take place? The temple will be rebuilt. And boy, it just rang in my mind. So the key isn't for me to preach to you, let's build Faith Baptist Church. You know what the key for me to preach is? Return unto God. Because if you return to God, guess what? Faith Baptist Church will build. And so the key is return unto God. And that's why you hear me talk about this quite often in your own preparation and study. And I have a responsibility to preach God's word to you. And I try to study hard and do that. But I think you have a responsibility as well. And that's why I say, I the longer and older I get, maybe the dumber I get as I get older, but the more I need helps. Yeah, I mean, my library is filled with commentaries. This message right here, I've went to five different commentaries to figure out what the vision, what it means for you today, what it meant for them in that day, because I couldn't figure out it on my own. But I went alongside in those commentaries, made it become real to me. And what I'm trying to tell you is I'm not sure that people today can just read the Bible straight through and gather information. I think you can read the Bible, but I think you need some helps along the way. And I would rather see you take 5 years to read the Bible through and study it than to take 1 year and read the Bible through and get nothing out of it. Does that make sense? That's my heartbeat. And that's going to be my heartbeat till the day I stop preaching. Because I do it myself. I have my own devotions that I prepare my heart, and I tell you this quite often. I read out of the Psalms in the morning just to get the heartbeat of David, man after God's own heart. I read out of the Proverbs because that's the wisdom, and I ask God to give me some wisdom for the day, so I read a proverb a day. And in the morning, I read out of the book of Acts because that's the church. I want to read through the book of Acts. I read out of 1 Corinthians every day because the Corinthian church had so many battles. I guess I went through so many battles that those principles became dear to my heart. And I read out of the book of Romans. That's my morning preparation time. But then at night, that's when I always take time to read the Bible through with Dr. McGee. And again, I'm not telling you how to use Dr. McGee, but he has made the Bible come alive to me. He's made the Bible understandable to me. And so when I'm down in my basement and I go down there every night and I say, Pat, I'm going down to read, and I gotta get that in. Not because I have to, but I want to. Because I want to understand the Bible. I want it to speak to my heart. If I return on the Lord, then it's gonna make me the preacher I need to be. So that's the principle Zechariah is trying to get him. So he delivered that principle and said the key is, it's to build the temple, I get that, but it's to return unto me. Walk with God, spend time with God, and everything else will fall into place. Then God proceeded to give him some visions, and that's where we pick up at verses 7, or really verse 8, the first vision, and I want to read it to you. And again, I'm going to try to give you, after reading four or five commentaries, laying them out, reading them through, writing down some thoughts, marking up in my books what each one of them says, and then I ask the Holy Spirit to take some of the thoughts and put them in my mind, and then I will put them on my iPad, and then I will print them off to use as a sermon. But it's been difficult. Even my wife came to me today, and she said, I'm reading in Zechariah, and I'm reading the visions, and they're weird. And they are. These aren't typical. So, and I saw by night in verse 8 of chapter 1, and behold, a man riding a red horse. He stood upon among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him there was red horses speckled and white. It doesn't say how many, but they were with red horses speckled and white. Then said I, O Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show you what these shall be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro of the earth. They answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? That's why they were in captivity. And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words, so that the angel communed with me, saying unto me, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. For I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. And for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. That's the first vision. Myrtle trees, horses, angels, people going to and fro, coming back. It's a unique vision. And again, in our study of the minor prophets, we have not come upon anything quite like the visions described all the way through Zechariah 1:8 through 6:15, the seven visions that he had. The closest parallel is what we would find in the book of Amos, where in chapter 7, 8, and 9, which you won't remember, but in chapter 7, 8, 9, the chapters of that book, the prophet was shown objects which gave him prophetic meaning. There were swarms of locusts, there was a fire, there was a plumb line, a basket of ripe fruit, and the Lord standing by the altar. Those are some of the things that he showed Amos, but those in Amos's vision were essentially word pictures. But by contrast, in Zechariah, we encounter visions to those similar recorded by Daniel, the ones Nebuchadnezzar had, that he interpreted the visions and the different things. They were just out there. They were wild. But they all had some meaning. They involved real sights and real people. And they presented in an ongoing fashion the involvement of dialogue and response and development. Now, these visions in Zechariah are hard to interpret because it's just difficult to know exactly what he's talking about. So the question is, why would revelation from God be given in this form? Why would God give visions to Zechariah in this form to, you know, who can understand it? But part of the answer is God's diversity in his revelation to man. You know, part of the various ways in which God spoke to the forefathers was through the prophets. He sent prophets and he spoke to them. He spoke through some sermons that they delivered. He spoke through some symbols, as we saw in Amos. He spoke through orations and oracles. And now God takes a diversity and he uses visions to bring home his truth. And these are, again, he used it with Daniel and he uses it now with Zechariah. The vision that Zechariah unfolds are said to have been given to him on the 24th day of the 11th month of the second year of King Darius. This was 5 months after the resuming of the work of the temple and the motivation under Haggai. And in view of Haggai's emphasis on the original 24th day when the work began, because it was the 24th day that the work began, and now it's 5 months later, the exact day, the 24th day, it may be that that day, the 24th, had special significance in Zechariah, for Zechariah as well. We don't know. But since this is a day on which the people resumed their work, God may have singled it out and made it memorable by revealing these visions or revelations. So let's begin to take a look at it. So we read the vision right there, and now you have to define what some of the things represent. You know, there's a vision of a man riding the red horse, and he's standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine or a low valley. And it all has meaning, we believe. Behind them were other horses, which were red, brown, and white. The picture seems to be a troop of heavenly cavalry led by the man at their head. So there's the vision. It begins. And so Zechariah asks the question, what's the meaning of the vision? I mean, here's the vision. Here goes these horses. They go riding. They go to and fro about the earth, and they come back and report to the head honcho, the head guy that's there. So what does that all mean? Zechariah was clueless, just like maybe some of you. If I ask you to interpret this vision for me, could you do it? Probably not. I couldn't have. I didn't have a clue when I started. That's why when I got into these visions, it was like, ooh. That it took more study than I had ever done on these, because you have to figure out what they all mean. And so when he asks the meaning of the vision, he is told that they are the ones sent by the Lord to go throughout the earth. They report back to him that they have found the earth to be at rest and at peace. So what I interpret this to say, and the idea behind it, it revealed that the peace enjoyed by the nations did not mean that God's blessing was upon them, for the great sin of the nations of the earth had been in his hatred towards God's people. It's always been toward God's people. The world, Gentile nations have always hated Israel. And you'll see it culminates in the events of chapters 12 and 14, the hatred that they had toward Israel. And again, it makes us aware of the nations and how they will incur the wrath of the Almighty God one day. So that's coming up. So when he says peace, the idea, I think, behind this, that they said peace is on the earth, they went out and looked, there was peace for Israel right now at that time. They had just gotten out of captivity, and Babylon had taken them into captivity. And then Babylon was overtaken by the Medes and the Persians. That was Cyrus, who had the vision by God, or the warning by God to let the people go and rebuild the temple. He sent him. Darius was very supportive. The Medes, Darius was there, the king. And so Israel, for the first time in a long time, wasn't sought after by other nations like Babylon destroyed them. But the Medes and Persians were at ease with them, were at peace with them. And the Medes and the Persians were the greatest power of that time. Now, we'll see when it comes up, the Greeks, and they come up and they take over Jerusalem. And we know the Romans took over and in 70 AD destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and everything. But for right now, with the Persians and the Medes and the Persians, they're at peace. And that's what he said. So they went out amongst the earth, and God had punished them for 70 or 60 and 10 years, which would be 70 years for disobeying the Sabbath, the 7-year Sabbath, for 490 years. So they went into captivity 1 year for every of that. God judged them, and God destroyed Jerusalem and everything like that. They were let go. And so what he's saying is the angels went around, or these riders on these horses went around and looked at the earth, and they came back and said, peace. And they answered, the angel of the Lord and said, we have walked to, and behold, the earth sitteth still and is at rest. And the angel answered them back to them. So they went out and looked. And they said, right now, the earth is at rest. So he was telling Zechariah, the earth is at rest. The Medes and the Persians, they're not coming. No, nobody's, there's nobody who wants to conquer for the first time in a long time Israel. They're set alone. They're still, they're at rest. They're at peace. Again, the head of the troop, identified as an angel of the Lord, ask, how long will God withhold mercy from Jerusalem? And the answer comes back with the comforting words, which he foretold the good of Israel. And we'll take a look at that in verses 14 through 17 as we'll come back and look at that. Now, there's several elements of the vision that deserve consideration. That's the idea behind it. So they went out, they came back and reported and said, everything's sitting still. There's peace. And that was true. It was taking place in that day. But there's some interesting things that you look. So there's elements of this vision you have to begin to understand. First, who are the myrtle trees? Well, according to pretty much everybody was in agreement on this, the myrtle trees of the vision represent Israel, as interpreted by most of the commentators. The myrtle tree is a small evergreen tree that never gets above 8 feet tall. It's always small. It has dark green leaves and white, starlit clusters of fragrant flowers, and the petals of which emit a rich fragrance when crushed. So if somebody were to crush a myrtle tree, or the leaves or whatever they were on them, if they crush them, it emits a rich fragrance when crushed. And so being an evergreen, it's always green. The myrtle tree represents the Jewish people staying quality throughout history. They've always been small. It illustrates the significance of the state of the nation when compared to the Gentile worlds and powers, Babylon and Rome and Greek and all these great powers of the world, Jerusalem, or Israel has always been small, and even today, they're very, very, very small. Israel is not like the cedar of Lebanon, which is majestic, or an oak tree, which is strong. They compared it to the myrtle tree was a description, small, short, but when it was crushed, it emits a fragrance. And that's the idea behind Israel. Yeah, when, you know, again, when crushed, it illustrates the strange grace of Israel in affliction. And it's true. If you look at Israel throughout, they have a strange grace about them, even though they're under attack. There's never a, I don't know, it's just a unique thing as you watch Israel throughout the years. And so this myrtle that they're talking about is probably representative of the nation of Israel. Again, Zechariah points out that the trees were in a ravine or they were low-lying area, probably pointing out the particular low estate of the Jewish people at the time of this vision. I mean, they were destroyed by Babylon. Jerusalem was, the temple was, they were taken into captivity. Now this is just a small remnant, 42, 43,000 that have left to come back and rebuild. Not the walls of Jerusalem. That's not what they came back for. That'll come with Nehemiah. But they just came back to rebuild the temple. And so it shows the lowest state of the Jewish people. I mean, they weren't a powerful nation. They weren't a nation that could take on and fight and defend themselves. They had no walls. They had no city. Basically, yet it was just they came back to rebuild the temple. So the description you see that he stood amongst the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, in a ravine. And again, so the myrtle trees represent Israel. So get that in your mind. The second important element is to identify the man that's seated upon the red horse. He's the leader of it. Again, if it were not for verse 11, I would have regarded the man as nothing more than a man that God had sent forth. But perhaps the representative of the figure of the power of Israel's side. But verse 11, as we read it, then and they answered the angel of the Lord that stood amongst them, the myrtle trees. By verse 11, identifies him as an angel of the Lord that brings an entirely new dimension into this imagery. So we don't believe that man on the red horse was a man, but it was an angel of the Lord. But that angel of the Lord being what? I think Christ himself. You know, the first appearance of an angel of the Lord, we find that it talks about that when you'd find it in Genesis 16:7. It's a story of, remember when Abraham, Sarah found out she hadn't given birth yet to Ishmael, but she found out that she was pregnant and she couldn't get pregnant. And what'd she do? She told Abraham, get her out of here. And Abraham began to send her out. And so she fled from Sarah because of the hard feelings between the two women over the son that she was going to have and that Sarah did not have. But the angel of the Lord in Genesis 16 instructs Hagar to return to Sarah, promising that she will have a child and he will be named, you will name him Ishmael. Then we read, she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. The Lord spoke to her. So we believe that angel of the Lord in Genesis 16 is who? It's a Christophany. It's Christ coming to this earth. And he didn't stay for long, but he made appearances as an angel. And we believe this is a Christophany of Christ because of the way she spoke to him. You are the, she said, you are to the angel, you are the God who sees me. So we think that was a Christophany. In the verse, the angel of the Lord is surprisingly but clearly identified, I think, with Jehovah. Then in Genesis chapter 18, you'd read another time where Abraham was seated at the entrance of his tent, and there appeared to him, the Lord appeared to him. The story identifies three figures which appeared as three men. One of them had a specific significance and later converses in length with Abraham about how he's going to destroy the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. He tells Sarah, then he also tells Sarah that one specific one, that Sarah will have a son by this same time next year, is speaking as God would speak. And we read, the Lord said to Abraham, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? So that's what he said, the angel. So the angel wasn't going to do this, God did it. And the angel said, should I hide from you, Abraham, what I'm about to do? These references and the fact that the angel of the Lord is constantly recognized as divine in this passage by those to whom he appeared causes us to think that this is another pre-incarnation of Jesus Christ, the manifestation of Jesus Christ. So we see that Christ came as, and he was defined as an angel of the Lord, but we believe because of the wording and the different things, that was Christ himself. You go a little farther on with Joshua, and you again, I've just been reading through Joshua. That's what I'm just finishing up on Joshua and Judges on my Old Testament study. Joshua provides another example for us. After crossing the River Jordan on the way to his conquest of the Promised Land, a figure appeared to Joshua standing with a drawn sword in his hand. And if you read, I think it's Joshua chapter 6, I think it is, or 5. Yeah, it must be 5 because 6 is Jericho. He identified himself, this figure that had the sword drawn. He identified himself as a commander of the army of the Lord and was worshipped by Joshua. The person required Joshua to remove his shoes because the ground on which Joshua stood was what? Holy ground. So you figure you know who that had to be. That wasn't an angel. That was the angel of the Lord, it was called, but that was Christ pre-incarnate coming to this earth. Now, he never stayed long. He didn't come and go. You know, again, we've been studying out in our Bible study that we do on Monday, a number of people come out to that. We've been studying the book of Hebrews. I'm not gutsy enough to preach it through, but I'm gutsy enough to study it and talk about it. And we've been talking about Melchizedek. And that was one of the options for Melchizedek. Was he the pre-incarnate of Christ? But we don't believe so. We believe, we came to the conclusion as a group that he was a man, and it's been a fun study, but Christ did come. Moses earlier meeting with God, remember when he went up to the bush, he told Moses, remove thy sandals for the place thou standeth is what? Holy ground. So we see the same picture. God was there. So again, in this figure, Zechariah identifies as standing amongst the myrtle trees. So the idea is we believe this to be the Lord and he is with Israel. You know, there were times when, so to speak, God departed from Israel because of their wickedness. And it just seemed like God wasn't always with Israel, and some bad stuff happened to Israel. But at this time, he's saying the angel was in the myrtle trees, amongst the myrtle trees. What he's saying is God is with you right now. God is with you in rebuilding this temple. You have nothing to worry about. And again, we know that to be true because Nehemiah comes down and brings the forces with him, and not fighters. They were builders to rebuild the walls. And in 52 days, he rebuilds the walls of Jerusalem, not without battles and not without problems, but the Lord was with him. To do what he did was an impossibility from a human's perspective, but not from God's perspective. So we see the importance of this. The myrtle represents low-lying, that Israel is very low. They're not the nation of Israel they could be or have been. This is just the remnant that has come down, and they're a small group. But when they're punished, or when they're pushed, or when their leaves are smashed, they give off a fragrance and stuff. So it describes Israel as the myrtle trees. But the key is that the angel of the Lord is with them. The Lord Jesus Christ is with them. What confidence they can have. And thirdly, you see, in the specific fulfillment of the promise given in the opening 6 verses of the prophecy. The first sermon that Zechariah said, return to me, he declared the Almighty, if you return unto me, I will what? I will return unto you. And so this is that fulfillment of what he preached in the first 6 verses as he began to deliver this message. If you return to God, God will return to you. And it's amazing that the first vision that comes in, the angel of the Lord, which is Jesus Christ, we believe, God himself, is amongst the myrtle trees, which is representative of Israel. Presumably, the people had returned to God. That's why we know probably they did return to God, because God returned to them. And again, the second half of Zechariah's message has been fulfilled, that God has returned. God has returned to his people. The angel of the Lord and the angelic troops mounted on their different color horses have been about the earth, But now they have returned back to Israel's midst, saying all is still, there's peace for you, and that God has returned unto you. This is what the Lord said. And again, it's an amazing, wonderful truth. So this vision was it's hard to understand if you just read it. But if you can begin to understand what he's saying here, he's saying exactly what I told you. If you'll return to God, God will return to you. And in this vision, God, the angel of the Lord, was amongst the myrtle trees. So it tells you that they did return to God. They did come back to God. And that's exciting to me as we see this. And then fourthly, do the colors have any significance? And again, I don't think so. The colors, I don't think the red, the myrtle, the white is always a sign of victory and different things like this. But I couldn't find anybody who said the colors are what set forth. You can't come up with any that this is bloodshed, this is this. I know in Book of Revelation, we talked about black represented famine. The red horse represents fire, and there's other horses that represent war. That would be the red horse as well. But in this, every commentary I read said, don't get into the describing the colors that they have any meanings. Just leave it alone. For some reason, there were white, speckled, and red horses that were in the midst. And they went about, and they found the earth to be still. It was quiet. And they came back and reported to the commander-in-chief, the head honcho there, which was Jesus Christ himself, who was dwelt amongst the myrtle. And so there's a lot of meaning so far. That's the first vision. And there's a little bit more, but I'm not going to get into all the details of it. But that basically, that's the first vision. And then next week, it shows in verses, especially 14 through 16, how God's going to set up Jerusalem, that he hasn't forgotten Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem was everything. You know to Daniel, when he prayed what? Where did he pray? Toward Jerusalem. Jerusalem is God's holy city. Jerusalem is the Zion. And the conclusion of this vision, it talks about how God is not finished with Jerusalem yet. And that Jerusalem's going to play a major role in the world as it comes forth. So that's the first vision. It's interesting. So as you read this, you know, you got to identify the myrtles. You got to identify the riders, basically. You got to identify what they said and how they said it. And again, it had to bring good news to fulfillment of what Zechariah had said, if you return to God, he'll return to you. And evidently they had returned unto God, and God had returned to them in the pre-incarnated, this angel of the Lord stood in the midst of the myrtle trees, which represents Israel. So these are some interesting visions. We'll go through them all and try to explain all of them. They get harder. This was an easier of the ones. They get goofy. But you know, it's worth trying to go through and understand it. Does it apply to you and me? No, I think this applied totally to that day, with those in the remnant that had returned to Israel, and it also sets forth some prophecies for the millennial kingdom, where Jerusalem is going to be set up, because it's Satan in the Antichrist takes over Jerusalem, and because that's God's holy city, and he takes everything God did, everything Christ did in the temple to be worshipped, Satan copied. That's why we call him the Antichrist. He's a copier of Christ. He's a copier of God. He wanted everything God had. But that's why he got kicked out of heaven, because he wanted to do what? He wanted to be worshipped like God. He wanted to be a God. And that's what he does. But he takes over Jerusalem, and then Jesus Christ comes back at the second coming and redoes all of Jerusalem, which in Isaiah, you can read this. It's just a wonderful picture of the river that flows through there and overflows, and God just does amazing things. And that's what he tells him. I'm not through with Jerusalem, so we'll look at that next week as part of the prophecy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for, I know this doesn't apply to us, because number one, we're not going to be here during the millennium if we're born again and know you. The church won't be here. But it's interesting to see how you kept your promises. You said, if you return unto me, I will return unto you. And God very graciously returned unto Israel. And then he gave the encouragement of what Jerusalem was going to become and what it become at the end times during the millennial period. And it'll be set up as Zion, the place where Jesus Christ is worshiped. I believe there will be a temple there, not because there needs to be any sacrifices, but to remind us of the sacrifice that Jesus made, the one-time sacrifice to provide for us a perfect life in heaven and eternal life. So